Well, as the ushers proceed, we're just going to go ahead and begin to look at the scripture this morning. I turn your attention to John chapter 9 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, we're going to encounter yet another miraculous sign performed by Jesus. You'll recall that John has chosen to include the stories of these signs because he believes that they are vitally important in pointing us to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And the sign that we're going to read about in chapter 9 is another miraculous healing. It's similar to two of the other signs that John has already told us about. But this story here in chapter 9, this story is a bit unique in that it focuses less on the healing itself and more on what happened afterwards. So let's begin just at the beginning with this setup, John chapter 9, verse 1. The word says, "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Now, over the course of the next few verses, I won't read them to you, but you can read for yourself about how Jesus heals the man of his blindness. It's a pretty unique healing involving a mud mask facial made from dirt and Jesus's spit. But I don't want to focus on the method of healing lest you go out and try it for yourself. Like I said, there's actually a whole lot more to learn about what happens next. And truthfully, I think that's exactly why John chose to include this story in his gospel. As we've already seen, the other stories that he included show us how Jesus fulfilled those ancient expectations that the Messiah would in fact perform miraculous healings. That evidence has already been submitted and addressed and decided. No need to include another sign about healing. And yet, here we are with another sign about healing. So we have to look a little bit closer than that. And when you look closely, you'll see that, as I said, this story is actually unique from the others. Like I already said, it's unique because we get a lot of details about what happened after the healing. If you think back to John chapter 4, John never told us what happened to the official son who was healed in that chapter. In chapter 5, John never told us what happened to the lame man that was healed there. But here in chapter 9, we're going to hear an awful lot about what happened to this man who had been born blind. This story is also unique because it's made clear to us that the man in question had in fact been blind since birth. This was the condition that he was born with. It didn't come on suddenly like the illness of the official son in chapter 4. It wasn't a disability that had progressed gradually as with the lame man by the pool in chapter 5. This man in chapter 9, he had never known sight. He was born this way. And that matters because this miraculous vital sign, it's not about restoring someone's health, like resetting it back to the way that it used to be. It's about transforming someone's life. It's about giving them something completely new and different that they've never experienced before. Why did this happen? Jesus said to his disciples, "This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, our God is a God who is not satisfied to leave us in the condition he found us in. And neither is he satisfied to leave us just as we always were. We serve a God who accomplishes a transformational work in our lives and through our lives. Now, there's a common philosophy in the world today that says the condition we find ourselves in at birth is a reflection of the will of God. In other words, we get born the way God wants us. We hear that philosophy in the questions of the disciples. They ask, "Was this man's blindness a punishment for the sins of his parents? Or was it like a preemptive punishment for the sins that God knew he was going to commit later in life?" In other words, the condition of his birth in their minds was obviously the work of God. We hear the same philosophy in the dismissals of our own bad behavior. Oh, my whole family is like this. We're all short-tempered. It's just our Irish anger getting stirred up. We hear it in the conversations about sexual identity. Oh, it's okay. I was born this way. We hear it in the questions and the complaints that we sometimes bring to God. Why was I born into poverty and dysfunction? Well, he was born into the Brady Bunch over there. Each of those conversations finds its roots in the assumption that God planned the condition of our birth according to what he ultimately desired for us. But the words of Jesus fly against this way of thinking. And the mission of Jesus is a reminder that each one of us was born in desperate need of a transformation that we could not affect for ourselves. You see, where we see pain and suffering, injustice, and perhaps even the judgment of God, Jesus sees an opportunity for God to be glorified as his true intentions for our lives are accomplished. And accordingly, the man who once was blind now can see. So what happened next? Let's dive in and get to the meat of it. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 8. It says, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that it was. Others said, nah, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Can you imagine if your life changed so drastically that people who knew you didn't recognize you anymore? When I was a teenager, my youth group went on a mission trip over the summer to work and serve in a thrift store in the west side of Philadelphia in an economically depressed community. We spent 3 weeks working in the thrift store and with some other homeless ministries in the area during the day. And in the evenings, we lived and ate and slept in the apartment upstairs from this thrift store. We brought our sleeping bags and slept on the floor there. And so we would have each night a meeting. We'd gather the chairs around in a circle. Oh, I think there were 25 or 30 of us that were on this mission team. We would gather the chairs around in a circle in the large room and have our evening devotional and worship time each night that we were there. One day, my buddies and I were working in the thrift store, and we discovered a collection of ladies' wigs. Ladies' wigs. And we thought, we need to have these wigs. Now, I usually don't, you know, throw shade at anybody, but I think it's important for you to know at this point in the story that one of the guys that I was with was Hannah Athus' brother. You can ask her about that another time. But we saw these wigs, and we decided to purchase some of these wigs. We each got a wig, and our plan was to put the wigs on and see at the meeting that night how long it took our friends to figure out that we were wearing wigs. And so my buddies bought these ladies, and they had little blonde curls coming out, and they put baseball hats on so the curls would just be coming out, or a bandana or something like that, just so it was subtle. I have an enormously large noggin, and so I don't wear hats. And there's no bandana on the face of the earth that fits around my head. And so I was left with just putting on a wig and wearing it to the meeting. I found a lady's wig that was kind of a loose, brown, curly, short do. And in those days, my hair was a bit longer than it is now, and it's always been kinky and curly. And so I thought it was kind of a fair match. And so I put the wig on my head, and I went to evening devotional meetings. Over the course of that meeting, slowly at first, but gradually, people somebody wearing a wig, you know, and they started to know, Tim, are you wearing a wig? Yeah. And everybody got a big joke out of it. I went through that entire 2-hour meeting, and nobody ever noticed that I had a woman's wig on. No one ever noticed. And I thought, something is wrong. I looked the same as I ever did. Church, that's not how the work of God functions in our lives. The work of God leaves us changed beyond recognition. You see, the man that healed, that Jesus healed that day, he wasn't merely blind. He was a blind beggar. There was no Social Security or Medicaid in ancient Jerusalem. Without the ability to work and earn money, he spent his life on the streets. We can imagine how foul and how filthy he was in his tattered clothes as he panhandled in the crowds. But once he could see, there was an opportunity for even more change. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I imagine maybe he found a place to clean up. Maybe a good shave and a decent haircut. Perhaps he got a new set of clothes that weren't torn and weren't soiled from sitting at the roadside day in and day out. The new figure that he was bore at best only a passing resemblance to the blind beggar. And he could have just moved on and embraced his new identity. He could have tried to put as much distance as possible between his new self and the man that he used to be. He could have ignored the questions about his humiliating past and tried to just focus on the new me. But that's not how real transformation works. Real transformation carries with it the truth about how we used to be. The hymn says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." It says, "'Twas blind, but now I see." The hymn acknowledges the truth of our sinful past. The hymn does not say, "Hey, I know exactly where I am because I have excellent eyesight." So our blind beggar cannot ignore the questions. He has been transformed, but he knows exactly who he used to be. And so when the questions arise, he has but one thing to say about his past. "I am the man. I am the man." The church is not a social club for people who have it all together. This right here, this is the community of the redeemed. It's a collection of misfits and ragamuffins who are still in the process of experiencing the awesome transformational power of God in our lives. Yes, the further we go in that process, the less we look like the beggars who first stumbled into God's kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we've lost sight of who we are and who we were apart from our Savior, the one who transformed us. Now, true, the Bible does say that because of his grace and forgiveness, God himself has forgotten my sin. But the Bible also shows that we must not forget our own sinfulness, lest we also forget about our need of God. In his great song about the forgiveness of God, King David wrote, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." John wrote, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Perhaps we would do well to take our cue from the 12-step programs. Perhaps I should begin every sermon by saying, "Good morning, I'm Dan, and I'm a sinner. By the grace of God, I'm a recovering sinner, but my story must begin with the same honest admission of the healed beggar. It must begin by saying, 'Yes, I am the man.'" Amen. That's how transformation works. The crowds were ultimately unsatisfied with "I am the man." They were ultimately unsatisfied with the blind man's story. And suddenly nobody could even find Jesus. So instead, they took the healed man and they brought him to the religious experts for their input on the matter. Let's pick up the story again in verse 13. I'm going to read several paragraphs here. Verse 13 says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. 'Well, he put mud on my eyes,' the man replied, 'and I washed, and now I can see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others asked, 'How can a sinner perform such signs?' So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man, 'What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened.' The man replied, 'He's a prophet.' They still did not believe that he had been blind and that he had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "Well, we know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Thank you, Mom and Dad. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see."
Amen.
There's so much confusion in this story, isn't there? The disciples, they don't know why God allowed the man to be born blind in the first place. The crowds don't know if he really is the guy who used to be blind. The Pharisees don't know if Jesus really was sent by God. The man doesn't know if Jesus was a sinner. His parents don't know what to say in order to avoid getting kicked out of the synagogue. And nobody knows where to find Jesus. This is one big, confused story. And amidst all of this confusion, one fact is certain. And ironically, the only guy who can see that fact is the one who used to be blind. He says, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." What a perfect reminder that the work of God leaves us confident in the truth. Confident in the truth. Look, as you put more and more spiritual miles on your odometer, I want you to grow in your knowledge. Maturing Christians need to have maturing minds, which means knowing the truth about God and about what the Bible says. But that does not mean that you need to have a master's degree in theology in order to just tell the world how Jesus has changed your life. In fact, it might actually be helpful for your voice to be the one that causes others to focus on what's most important. "I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see." And for somebody who has only ever known blindness, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. In the year 1687, Isaac Newton published a physics textbook in which he claimed that every particle in the universe attracts every other particle in the universe with a force that is proportional to the product of their masses and inversely proportional to the square of the distance between their centers. But you knew that. The proportion that he proposed is something that he called the gravitational constant. In 1915, over 200 years later, Albert Einstein published a series of equations describing how gravity isn't actually a constant force of attraction, as Newton said it was, but rather gravity is a result of the warping of the space-time continuum that occurs around large concentrations of mass, such as with planets. But once again, you knew that. Now, I don't have the foggiest idea of what any of that means. You'll notice that I had to read it word for word from my notes. I don't have the foggiest idea of what that means. But I am, nevertheless, an expert on the issue of gravity. And I have been since the very first day I fell down and went boom. I'm an expert on gravity. I know exactly how it works. I don't know the intricacies of the equations from physics, but I know exactly how gravity works, and so do you. A life that has been transformed by God can't help but be convinced of what's obviously true. Conviction like that doesn't require an academic education. Conviction like that comes only by way of experience. To experience the transforming effects of the work of God in your life is to be convinced of the truth of God. Let's finish our story. Conviction like that comes with a price, and the man in the story paid the price. He was, in fact, expelled from the synagogue. And that's when Jesus, who you will recall has been conspicuously absent for this whole mass, Jesus finally makes another appearance. And so we pick up the story in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This moment here in this final passage that we're going to read today, this moment looks a whole lot like what we might call a conversion or a salvation experience. It looks like the terminology Jesus gave us elsewhere in the book of John is getting born again. For the first time, the healed man learned who Jesus really is. He was confronted with a choice. He made a decision to believe in Jesus, and he became a worshiper of Jesus. This is his born again day. And it all happened after his life was transformed by the work of God. Not before. It happened after his life was transformed by the work of God. Think about it this way. A lot of people were around that day and saw everything that happened. The man himself, he didn't have access to any unique information. He didn't know any more about Jesus than the Pharisees did or than the crowds did. All of them had heard the same teachings. All of them had witnessed the same miracles. But in this story, only one person takes a spiritual step closer to Jesus. It's the one who was changed by the work of God. And we should have seen that one coming, right? Because the work of God leaves us ready for growth. I imagine that if John chapter 9 was to be turned into a movie, Hollywood would want to tell the story of the hard luck boy who had been born blind and learned to survive on the mean streets of Jerusalem by begging and scrapping his way through life. They would show us scene after scene of this young boy growing into adulthood as he was constantly beaten down physically and mentally and emotionally. They would let us hear the snickers of the self-righteous crowds around him who believed that his disability was in fact the result of some sort of divine curse on his life. And just when things couldn't possibly get any worse, the movie would portray this kind rabbi who happened by and showed mercy on him. I imagine that the final scenes of the movie would be of his transformation. Perhaps the camera would give us his point of view as his sight returned. The music would soar and the final credits would roll and the story would end with his transformation. That would make, I think, a pretty good movie. But here's the thing, that's not how it works in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, the story never ends with the transformation. The story begins with transformation. You see, God isn't working in your life because he's bored. God is working in your life for a purpose. He's working in your life for your benefit. He's working to prepare you for the growth that lies yet ahead. That's the work of God in your life. He's working in your life because he knows it's time for you to start growing. And maybe you've recognized the work of God in your life. Maybe you see how God has healed your body. Maybe you see how God has restored a broken relationship. Maybe you see how God has freed you from addiction. Maybe you see how God has blessed you without merit. And then maybe you recognize how God has used your life to break a long-standing pattern of pain and suffering. Maybe you even see how God has spared your life. If that's you today, I suggest it's time to take your cue from the man who was born blind. Don't just move on with the crowds. No, stop and seek Jesus. If you seek him, you'll find him, don't you know? Determine to know him better. Put your trust in him and in him alone. Kneel before him in worship. Set your life to determine his purposes for you. Know that you have been changed, yes, but you have been changed for a reason. Last week we read from chapter 8, which was this kind of lengthy back and forth about the nature of who Jesus is, and it all boiled down to this issue in chapter 8 of do you believe in me? That was kind of the question that Jesus poses through the words in chapter 8. What do we believe about Jesus? We talked about the importance of belief, but lurking there in that entire conversation was this idea that when we talk about believing in Jesus, belief is insufficient if it's just an academic process, if it's just an intellectual belief. Oh yeah, I believe. Sure, I believe. We said, no. It's insufficient. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about believing in Jesus. It's not a thought exercise. It's more than that. It's a belief that has elements of deep trust in it. It's a belief that's saying, I'm willing to build my life upon these principles and upon this belief. Belief in the academic sense is insufficient. This week, I think we get the complete answer to that conundrum. This week, I think we see that what is necessary to live into the kingdom of God, as Jesus would have us to do, what is necessary is transformation. Transformation. Jesus found a man in the crowd who had an infirmity that for us, I don't mean to overlook the reality of his infirmity, but for us, does this not make the perfect metaphor? Born in a condition that he couldn't see what God wanted him to see, transformation was necessary. Church, I proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news. The good news that Jesus has saved us. Right? Jesus has saved us. Well, what has he saved us from? He saved us from living out our lives as we were born into it. He saved us from an existence without the possibility of transformation. He saved us from the reality that would have been ours had we not submitted our lives to him. And so as we move to close today, I want you to examine those words. I want you to hold them as a mirror to your own life. I invite you to consider, Lord Jesus, has my life been merely about trying to figure things out? Nothing wrong with trying to figure things out. But what's wrong is if we're only trying to figure things out. Lord Jesus, has my life only been about trying to figure things out? Or has my life been built upon the reality that I am a changed person? Father, the transformation that we seek, the transformation that we recognize when we submit our lives to Jesus, transformation that comes by way of your power, by the power even of the Holy Spirit of God, that's what's necessary for us today. It is perhaps human nature to be less than honest about who we are without you. But we take our lead from a man born blind who is not afraid to say, yeah, that's me. I am the man. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. Nothing good, nothing worthwhile, certainly nothing godly or pleasing. And so whether the world looks at us and through its own ethical lens says, there's a good guy, there's a decent fellow, that's irrelevant. Every one of us is in need. We're in need of the transformational work of God in our lives. And so we submit ourselves this morning to you for your purposes. Lord, the things that bring us pain and shame, the things that frustrate us, the things, Lord, that we find to be spiritually challenging as we continue to evaluate our own condition. Lord, forgive us for seeing those things as your curse. And Lord, help us to see instead an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. Help us to see instead an opportunity for us to draw near to the Savior. It's in our weakness that you are made strong. Help us to see instead an opportunity to step into the true life that you have designed for us, the kingdom life that you have prepared for us. Come and change our hearts, we ask. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. We all say, amen. May God's grace be upon you today. You are dismissed.